Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. As we kick off today, I want you to imagine how you would feel about a person, a person in your local congregation, one of the members of your local church, who was described in these words, a man full of God's grace and power. Imagine knowing someone full of God's grace and power. Maybe some of you do in fact know someone or many people in your local congregation who you would describe in that way. Wouldn't it be great to have that said of you, that others saw in you a fullness of God's grace? And on top of that, they recognize God's power flowing through you. That is how Stephen is described as the first great persecution of the church broke out. A persecution so great that it would scatter the church to the four corners of the earth. Now, in preparing for this message, in reading through it over and over, in reading the commentaries, etc., one thing really stood out immediately to me, and that was the sheer amount of biblical space allocated to Stephen's speech before the religious leaders. If the number of verses is any indication of the importance of a particular passage, then this passage, it would appear, is very important within the overall message of the book of Acts. For example, the first Christian sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost is given less than 30 verses. 3,000 people are converted, baptized in one day, and Luke, the author of Acts, tells us about it in just 30 verses. Whereas Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin is given more than double that amount. This alone says to me, we skim over this passage quickly to our peril. Today we're going to need to work hard together, mining the truths of God's word and being open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he applies this truth to our individual lives. So let's pray before we begin. Living God, open our hearts and minds to your word today. May we truly listen to you today. May we own and accept any rebuke or challenge that comes from your word. May we be changed today. Lord, may my words be your words. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Verse 8 says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So these are Jewish slaves who were freed by the Romans. They've returned to Jerusalem from other parts of the Mediterranean and then formed their own synagogue. We aren't given all the details, but undoubtedly Stephen was preaching the gospel and they didn't agree with what he was saying. They debated with him. And Luke says none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. Take note of the capital S used with the spirit here. This is not Stephen's spirit, but rather God's spirit within Stephen. His dominance in these debates was so impressive that others noted it as being Holy Spirit giftedness within him. Verse 11, so they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, we heard him blaspheme Moses and even God. This roused the people, the elders and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. Now, throughout this passage, I want you to take note of the progression, if you like, of the two parties. On one side, you have the Jews, driven by jealousy and envy over the miraculous signs that Stephen and others were performing in their midst, driven by the loss of influence they were experiencing, driven by their frustration over the Jesus issue, which just would not go away. Thousands of people were choosing to follow this Jesus. And that meant the religious leaders were losing power and status. And where did this lead? Well, it led to jealousy and sin. These men persuaded other men to lie about Stephen. They gave false witness against him to have him stopped, to have him killed. We need to be so careful we don't do the same thing. When God brings change, when God brings new things amongst us, it's so easy for us to slip into sin, to become jealous and envious. We can become stressed about our own place in what God is doing. If these learned men who knew the Old Testament scriptures so well had humbly listened to God rather than resisting him, I have no doubt they too would have been mightily used by God. Israel could have stepped into their God-ordained role and truly become a blessing to the nations. But instead, their hardness of heart caused a spiral into sin, murder, and a terrible persecution of the early church. On the other side is Stephen, filled with the grace and power of God. I want you to take careful notice of how Stephen responds, in contrast to the way these religious leaders respond as the conflict unfolds. Have a look, this is verse 13. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. They spiral into greater and greater sin, while Stephen's face, his countenance, somehow changed and became otherworldly, angelic, glowing, and they all noticed it. Chapter 7 says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these accusations true?' This was Stephen's reply. 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, "Leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. "But I will punish the nation that enslaves them," God said, "and in the end they will come out and worship me here in this place." Stephen goes straight on the offensive, doesn't he? But he does it with grace, calling them brothers and fathers, and speaking of our glorious God. They are together in this. It's not us and them. Stephen wants them to understand the gospel. The good news is for all of them. He dives straight into their national story, their national identity as the people of God. Abraham, when God first spoke to him, wasn't the father of a nation. He was simply one man. One man to whom God made an amazing promise. One man who listened to God. One man who risked everything in obeying God. There's no way that Abraham packed up his belongings and his family and left his homeland without being ridiculed by those around about him. Abram, as he was then called, lived within a culture where they worshipped many gods. Abram probably worshipped a whole host of gods himself, but one of those gods, the living God, spoke to him and he obeyed, regardless of the cost. The Apostle James says of Abraham, "Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God." So Stephen is saying, our national identity, our story as God's people begins with a man who heard from God, and in obeying God, he had to go against the wisdom of those around about him. Verse 8, "God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. So why does Stephen mention circumcision? Well, once again, he's speaking about the very heart of what it meant to be an Israelite. He'd been accused of speaking against the law of Moses. Well, this covenant between God and this man Abram was the foundation upon which all else rested. This is where it all began. To the members of the Sanhedrin, the mention of circumcision would have been enough, but maybe not for us. We probably need to be reminded of just exactly what the covenant of circumcision was all about. We find these words in Genesis chapter 12. This is verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." Then later in Genesis chapter 17, God reaffirms this covenant with Abram. He changes his name to Abraham and commands him to practice circumcision as a physical sign of the covenant between them for all generations which were to follow. In summary, God said, "Obey me. Leave everything. Go to where I will show you. I will be your God. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. And as a result, you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse your enemies. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." Top line blessing, bottom line responsibility. God's people were to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, did it happen? Well, of course it did. The religious leaders couldn't deny it. God had done everything he had promised Abraham. The question was, had they been a blessing to the nations? Bottom line responsibility. At the time, it was one man listening to God and living in obedience, one man standing against the worldly wisdom of those around about him. Stephen then moves to the story of Joseph. If you don't know the story of Joseph, you need to read it for yourself. You'll find it in Genesis 37. It's a great story. Stephen gives just a quick summary here of the main points. This is verse 9 of chapter 7. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. Again, Stephen makes the point. Listening to God and being obedient to his call is never going to be easy. Initially, no one believed God was with Joseph. His brothers laughed at him. They were jealous of him, and eventually they hated him so much that they sold him into slavery in Egypt. For years, Joseph trusted God despite his horrendous circumstances. For years, Joseph trusted God would come through for him, though no one else believed him. For years, through great injustice and hardship, Joseph trusted God. And did God come through for him? Of course he did. The whole nation of Israel was testimony to the very fact that he did. This was their national story that Stephen was throwing back at them. You'll notice he repeatedly says, "our ancestors." He was saying, this is our story. And what is happening now with your rejection of Jesus and us, his followers, your rejection of the gospel, is the very thing which has happened over and over again throughout our history. Don't make the same mistake our ancestors made. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's not resist what God is doing in our midst. So Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. God eventually rescued him, and he became governor of the whole country, second under Pharaoh. Verse 11, but a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. Now, at this point, any self-respecting Jew knew what Stephen was alluding to here. They would be hearing Joseph's words at the end of his life. As Joseph was dying at the age of 110, he made his children promise to take his bones with them when God finally delivered them from Egypt. He said, God will surely come to take us home. And when he does, take my bones with you. The Jews knew, in reality, that promise took more than 400 years to be fulfilled. That's why Stephen can jump immediately to Moses, because his hearers were acutely aware of the details of the story in between, as we may not be. Verse 17, as the time drew near when God would fulfill his purpose to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. From 75 to at least a million, scholars believe. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At this stage, the Israelites were slaves, building some of the great monuments of Egypt. Surely the Egyptians would want more slaves, but you see, their numbers were growing at such an alarming rate that Pharaoh ordered the parents to abandon their newborn babies. This was population control of the worst order. God was faithfully fulfilling the promise made to Abraham more than 500 years earlier. God was building a nation for himself, and even the might of Egypt could not stop him. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, so Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. Man, he said, you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other? But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? He asked. Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There his two sons were born, 40 years later in the desert near Mount Sinai. God is never in a hurry, is he? 40 years Moses spent in Pharaoh's palace, and now another 40 years hiding in the desert? 40 years later in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt." So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Are you starting to see the pattern here? God's people repeatedly reject those sent from God for their benefit. Even Moses, the man around whose teaching and traditions these men have built their lives, was rejected and complained about when he led Israel. Verse 35, "Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people.' Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt.' So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets it is written, 'Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon.'" Do you see the case Stephen is building against them? They accuse him of speaking against the teaching of Moses and the temple. He comes back at them with, "You're exactly like our ancestors who rejected even the great Moses when he came to save them. And now you've lost sight of what the temple was really about." There was value in the temple. There's no doubt about that. It was an important part of their religious practice. And Jesus clearly honored the temple, calling it my Father's house. But now, through what Jesus did on the cross, everything had changed. God's temple was now within the hearts of men and women who put their hope in Jesus. But they didn't want to hear that because their whole lives were wrapped up in their position within the temple structures. Verse 44, "Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses. Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory, and it stayed there until the time of David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' 'Could you build me a temple as good as that?' asked the Lord. 'Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels.' The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honour at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. There was nothing in what Stephen said which they could argue against. He simply repeated back to them their national story, their collective history. Finally, he accused them of doing the very same thing their forebears had done. They forever resisted the Holy Spirit. They became furious with him. I want you to try imagine the scene. Imagine being there, sensing the tension in the air. These guys are frothing at the mouth in rage, shaking their fists at him. And in the midst of all of this rage, Stephen is serene and at peace with it all. It's almost surreal, isn't it? In the midst of all of this fury, God gives him a vision into heaven, and there he actually sees the King, Jesus, standing at the place of ultimate honour by his Father's side. At this, the Jews totally lose the plot and all protocol is abandoned amidst their rage. Remember, this group of leaders, the Sanhedrin, have no legal authority to put someone to death. We know this because not very long before this time, Jesus was on trial before these very men, and it says they took him before the Roman governor Pilate because they had no authority to execute him themselves. Yet now they seem to have lost sight of that, and maybe the law has changed. We can't be sure. What we do know is that in a blind rage, the mob dragged Stephen outside the city walls. Just imagine what that would have been like. Horrible, scary stuff. The worst of humanity in action. They dragged him outside the city because they were going to make a big mess, and they needed a heap of rocks to throw at him. They dragged him out and began pelting him with stones. Poor Stephen is the focus of this frenzied madness. Time and time again, he is hit, each blow smashing the very life out of him. Skin and bone being torn apart. It was getting messy. It was hot, sweaty work. So they removed their coats. Wouldn't want to get your best coat dirty stoning someone, would you? So they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the stoning of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. And just before Jesus returned to his Father's side, he told his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I guess they never would have expected that that would come about through bloody persecution and the murder of this man Stephen, a man full of grace and the power of God. God's program, his plan, his will for his world marches forward regardless of opposition from men. Throughout this beautifully succinct summary of God's working, Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, it is clear there is a progression in God's plan. And since his blessings aren't limited to just the temple or to just his people Israel, they had better watch out. They'd better be careful not to resist him as they had in the past. You know, we can make the same mistake. We become like the Pharisees who murdered Stephen whenever we think that God only works through one program, our program, or one denomination, our denomination, or one worship style, our worship style, that God is only interested in our type of people, that an affluent Western lifestyle is our God-given right, even though it largely comes at the expense of the poorer nations of the world who are exploited and ripped off. So we can have all our stuff. But we also make the same mistake when we believe we have the right to say to our Redeemer, to our Lord, our King, I just want things to stay as they are. You see, this passage is about more than just the Pharisees rejecting the gospel. It's so easy for us to miss the point. This passage is also about those who have accepted Christ, who called him your Lord, yet who will not do as he commands. Think for a moment about the thousands of believers who were directly impacted by this outbreak of persecution. You see, the text says in verse 1 of chapter 8, all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. We know from the early chapters of Acts that there were now thousands of believers living in Jerusalem. This tells us they were all scattered. The Lord had commanded them to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But they were comfortable living as they were. They were comfortable sharing their possessions, living in community, worshipping in the temple daily, praying together, and even doing mission together. Clearly, they were reaching people within Jerusalem with the good news about Jesus, but they were still failing to complete the mission given them. Jesus said, "Go into all the world with the gospel." This wasn't going to be achieved without a whole heap of people sacrificing the comforts of home, of giving away property and business, severing community networks that would have stretched back centuries, walking away from all of that for the sake of Christ. Is it any wonder they resisted and began to become complacent? And we can do the very same thing. When we only take the gospel message to those around whom we feel most comfortable, and when we say to ourselves, I've worked hard all my life, now is my time, I've retired and I'll spend my days doing as I please, without regard for the Lord's call on our life, we become like these men and women. It took an outbreak of extreme violence to get them out of Jerusalem doing what the Lord had commanded them to do. The question is, what will it take for the Lord to prod you into doing what he is calling you to do? Amen. May the Lord bless you today.